an understanding of the holiness of God, who He is, and His holy standard that He has given to us, and how man's sin is an offense to His holiness. And He has called us, the church, to be His emissaries, to be His ambassadors, to convey the good news of the gospel, but also to be His attorneys, His prosecutors. And we're going to talk about this morning as we speak about the Spirit's convicting work. What exactly does the Spirit do? So we want to talk about that this morning. And I want to preface this. As we think about the gay agenda, as we think about the power of the LGBT lobby, as we consider all of the things that are coming against us, and there's this spirit of hate, how are we to respond? We're to speak the truth in what? In love. And I want to go on record as saying, we as a church do not hate the gay or the lesbians. We love gay and lesbians. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. Do we approve of the lifestyle? We would approve no more of that lifestyle as we would of a heterosexual lifestyle that is against God's prescribed values. I have worked a great deal over the years in counseling ministry with gay and lesbian people, and I have gay men that call me for counsel, for support, for fatherly affection and care, and I count them as my dear and close and precious friends. So we love the gay and lesbians here at this church because God loves them. They are precious to Him. At the same time, we understand that God hates sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. God hates sin, and we as a church take a strong stand on what the Bible teaches. And judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Before we can point our finger at anybody else, we have to look at our own lives and say, man, am I walking according to God's prescripts, His principles, His mandates? That's integrity. It begins with us. So as we continue this series of Passion for the Holy Spirit, I want us to understand that the Holy Spirit wants to mobilize us in a new way. I was talking with Dr. Bill Gray, and it's nice to see he and Marilyn here this morning. God has mobilized him in terms of making us aware of the dangers of Islam. And he has a well-thought-through, well-designed program and course, and we're looking forward to when that unfolds. Gary Reedstra and Larry, Pastor Larry, have brought us awareness of SOGI, the sexual orientation and gender identity issue. It's social deconstructionism, and it's so pervasive, and it's moving into our schools and into our communities in a way that's insidious. So how does God want us to respond? This brings us to the message. As I was growing up in my early adolescence, there was a program that I enjoyed watching. It was Perry Mason. Can anybody hum the tune? You remember that? It had a very distinctive, almost mysterious melody as its theme. But Perry Mason was an attorney. Does anybody remember what kind of attorney he was? Was he a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney? Bing, bing. That boy spent his youth watching TV. Well, actually, he was a defense attorney, but he was also, in a sense, a prosecuting attorney. And the reason I say he was both was because he would be defending his client. And in the process of defending his client, he would expose the real criminal on the stand and prosecute him. So he did both. It was always in the stand when the guilty party would fess up. Remember that? There you go. Gotcha. So he was a defense attorney and he was a prosecuting attorney. And we have an attorney, don't we? We have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's constantly interceding for us, pleading our case before the Father. So he's our attorney. He's both a defense attorney on our behalf, but also a prosecuting attorney. And when you look at Jesus through the scriptures, you see that he was a prosecutor. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you got to be kidding me. Was Jesus a prosecutor? Oh, just look back in Matthew 23. What did he say to the Pharisees? He says, listen, gentlemen, I don't think he used the term gentlemen. He said, you are like whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You're of your father of the devil. When you open your mouth, there's nothing but lies. He's a prosecutor. All through Scripture, you see Christ laying his case. But he's not alone. If you go back in the Old Testament, the prophets of old, they were prosecutors. Go back and look at Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 11. It says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, said to Ezekiel, tell the children of Israel that they're treading on dangerous ground and that the sword of the Lord is going to bring judgment. He was a prosecutor, laying out indictment, following the evidence, and delivering a final verdict. A prosecutor. And then in the New Testament, for 400 years, that intertestamental period, there was no prophet, there were no prosecutors until along comes John the Baptist. And I believe it's in Luke 4. And John the Baptist goes and speaks to Herod the Tetrarch, the governor of Galilee, and prosecutes him for his incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. It cost old John the Baptist his head. But he wasn't alone. They killed all the prophets in the Old Testament. They killed John the Baptist in the New Testament. And they even killed Jesus, who was a prosecutor. All of the prosecutors were persecuted. They were prosecuted by the world. And Jesus says in one portion of Scripture, in John, he says, you thought you would convict me of sin, but you know what? The Scripture itself examines your life. And you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Again, to indict with evidence. That's what the word means, to convict. Convict means to indict with evidence, to deliver a final verdict, and then the judgment. You see, I think what's happened in our evangelical world today is we have got a soft sell notion of who Jesus is. Jesus was tough and tender. But we focus on the tender side. We don't realize who Jesus was as holy God, as Savior, as Messiah, as Crown Counsel, a prosecutor. What I'd like to do today is just give you a little bit of background on this particular portion of Scripture that will illuminate the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, right up until verse 18, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the most tender, loving way. And it's all about God's promises. It's all about God's care. It's all about God's plan for the future. It's ennobling, it's enriching, it's encouraging. It's all about love. It's a beautiful thing. But in verse 18 of chapter 15, the whole tone changes from light to dark, from love to hate. And in this portion of Scripture, Christ makes a prediction. And he also makes some promises. The prediction is about the world's hatred towards those who will follow Christ. And the promise is of God's empowerment to stand true, to stand steadfast, to stand victorious against the world that hates Christ and hates his followers and hates his message. This is Christ's prediction and his promise. So starting in verse 18, and I'm just going to use this as an introduction, and then we'll go into our text of concern for today. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. That was the prophecy from the Old Testament. That's the prediction. It's one of hate. And then comes the promise in verse 26. When the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. And I want to mention here, you can take your yellow highlighter and pencil that in, the Spirit of truth. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. It's truth about who Jesus is. It's truth about what Christ taught. It's the truth that was revealed through God's inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. And the word there, pneuma, means breathed by the very breath of God. 1 Peter 2 says, no, Scripture is given by the will of man, but everything has come forth from the inspiration of God. That's why we recognize the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture for all matters of faith and practice. He said, I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Jesus promised him back in chapter 14 of John that the Spirit of Christ would actually come and would infuse the disciples with the truth that would become known as the Apostles' Doctrine, later recorded as Holy Scripture. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they were continually, this is the new church, the fledgling church, they were continually giving themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. It's power to know the truth. It's power to be a witness. It's power to know the depth of Christ's person and work. Verse 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. That's a serious matter in ancient Judaism. Because if you were cast out of the synagogue, in other words, disfellowshipped, it meant that you not only lost your community here, you get kicked out of a church, that's fine. There's a whole world out there for me. I'll go find another church. But back in that day, if you were disfellowshipped from the synagogue, it meant you lost your job, you lost your family, you lost your status in the community, you lost your nation, you lost your country, and you were reduced to the level of a beggar. It was a very serious thing. And there were rulers, Jesus said, who believed in him but refused to confess him for fear of being cast out of the synagogue. Even in John chapter 9, if you remember the story of the man blind from birth that Jesus healed, he was shouting and praising and thanking God for his healing, but his parents, they kept quiet. They were thankful that he was healed, but they didn't want to say anything. Why? Because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. Instant poverty, social outcast. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. The Greek word there for stumbling is scandalizo. And there's the term scandalon, and if you're a hunter, you know that scandalon is a bent piece of stick attached to a piece of bait with a cage. And when the wild animal comes along and grabs the bait, it trips the bent piece of stick, and the cage actually comes down and traps the prey. What Jesus is simply saying here is, I don't want you to be caught unaware. I don't want you to be caught in a trap. Be prepared. These things are going to come your way because you follow me and keep my word. So I want to offer this warning to you, Jesus says, that you be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The Greek word for service is latria. The root word latruo, it means to serve. It's used in Romans chapter 12, 1, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual service, or latruo. And what it's saying here is that when people kill you, and you can sense the hatred in our society ramping up, as the CBN report indicates. And these words are very timely, because we are in an age where there is a growing level of intolerance to Christians. And the scandal of the church, it's not just children who are being misled in our schools today, but as you look at the enormous churches where children are being sexually abused, and that is in the highlight. That is in our news. The most vulnerable in our society are being attacked in schools and in churches. And I'm specifically saying the Roman Catholic Church. Not that abuse hasn't occurred in other churches, but it is notoriously rampant in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll say more about the Roman Catholic Church in a moment. These things they do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? What Jesus is saying, look, gentlemen, you're so caught up with yourself. You're worried. You're frightened about your future. And they had good reason to be worried. Jesus had revealed himself to them as the Messiah through his miracles, through his teaching, through raising the dead and all kinds of supernatural acts, calming the Sea of Galilee. They had come to know him and trust him as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah. And according to their Old Testament theology, they believed that the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom, place his throne in Jerusalem, cast off Roman oppression. And they were looking forward to the realization of the Messiah's kingdom. And Jesus says, hey, gentlemen, it's not going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of evil men. I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be put to death. And they say, Jesus, say it's not so. And then Christ's comforting words back in John chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, listen, guys, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many condos, mansions, rooms, houses, renovated apartments. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the Savior in Passion Week, Thursday night, before he's crucified on the Friday. And in those waning hours of the early morning, he's offering comfort to them when he really needed the love and the support of his friends to carry him through his darkest hour. And he says to them, none of you ask me, where am I going? And it's really a sad heart that's saying, you know, I need you to care right now. I need you to be interested in how this is unfolding. I need your love. I need your support. Ever feel like that? Ever feel like the people that should be there for you, to care for you, either abandon you or they don't care enough to call to see how you're doing? Jesus was feeling very much like that in that moment. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I understand you're overwhelmed with grief and anxiety about what the future holds. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Remember we said the Helper was going to come, John chapter 14? Another of the same kind? The Spirit of Christ? He'll be just like me. Except of being with you, he'll be in you. The Spirit of Christ. He's the Helper. The Paraclete. The Parakaleo. The one who is called alongside. Not just to comfort, but to energize. To strengthen. To empower. To give wisdom and knowledge, to add faith, to overcome temptation. This is the Holy Spirit. The dunamis of God, the dynamic of heaven itself working in the heart of every true believer. But if I go, he says, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's the end of our introduction. That's the end of the text I want us to consider. And we're only going to look today at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And we'll stop there. So, here's Christ's prediction. Christ predicted that the world was going to hate those who would follow him. That was his prediction. Did it come true? Did it come true? Amen. All right, let's take a look at the facts. The world's prosecution of the church. I didn't put persecution. Right now, it's the world that is prosecuting. It's the world that's saying to the Christian, we've looked at your lives. We've heard your message. We've even looked at your Savior. And you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Peter, James, and Andrew were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped, then crucified. James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he was dead. James, the half-brother of our Lord, was stoned by order of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Philip was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy were martyred. Paul was beheaded. About the only one of the apostles who didn't die was John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Well, what about medieval history and the period of the Protestant Reformation to follow? Clement of Rome in AD 100, he was a secular historian. He said, through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and put to death. That's an astute historical observation. In John Dowling's book, written in 1845, it's the history of Romanism. People do not know this about the Roman Catholic Church. This is part of their history. The Roman Catholic Church has put to death, says Dowling, as many as 50 million heretics between AD 606, the birth of the papacy, and the mid-1800s. And during the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther, they were viewed as heretics because they stood against the moral, ethical, and doctrinal corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. They stood against the selling of indulgences, against priesthood. Martin Luther wanted to stay in the Roman Catholic Church. He loved the church. He loved the church. But he stood strong against the abuses of their doctrines, their politics, and their moral corruption. New York Times, 1997, wrote, "More Christians have died under persecution in the 20th century than the first 19 after the birth of Christ." If you look in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are more Christians being killed today because of their faith than at any other time in history. And where's that persecution coming from? In Christ's day, it was the Jews that attacked the church. Then it was the Romans, and it resulted in what was known as the diaspora, which was the dispersion of all these Jewish believers as they ran for the hills to find a safe place. And out of that diaspora came the proclamation of the gospel in many different lands. Then the Romans persecuted the Christians. They would feed them the lions in their coliseums. They would use them as matchsticks at their evening dinner parties. They would torture them, crucify them, and destroy them any way they can. Then came the persecution of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, upon Christians. So many millions tortured, imprisoned, and murdered because they chose to believe in a gospel that spoke the truth. This is history. What about today? Christians are being persecuted by a religion that is being classified as a religion of peace. A religion of peace. There are many wonderful Muslim people. Many wonderful Muslim people. But the ideology is political. It's corrupt. It's a false religion. It's a cult. And it's a murderous cult. And more Christians today are being tortured and killed by Islam than any other single force. Am I correct? And because of the liberal media and because of the politically correct nature, you can't address these truths in public forum. You can't address it. Did the Jews persecute the Christians? Listen to what the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, he was known as Saul. He was one of the Jewish rulers, probably even sat on the Sanhedrin. Highly educated and very zealous for the purity of the Jewish religion. And over in Acts 26, he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought to himself. Isn't that true today? People are of the conviction that the Christians are the enemy. And certainly the church and Christians have done enough to blacken the name of Christ. My goodness, you look at the reputation of the church. But it's all one-sided. What we don't see is how God has used the church through the centuries, whether it's the abolition of slavery, whether it's women's rights, whether it's emancipation, whether it's healthcare systems, whether it's the Salvation Army. There's so many instances of where the church has stepped into the gap to help our needy world. But what we hear about are all the instances in the media of where the church has failed. And here's Paul, formerly Saul, prior to his conversion. He said, "I thought I had to do many things hostile, because that was a part of my Jewish religion. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." You see, that's happening today. Do you know why that happens? Why is it that religions that are opposed to Christ are so threatening and so antagonistic to the gospel. Why is it? Because Satan himself is fiercely religious. And the scripture says that he counterfeits as an angel of light. And there is nothing more radical, nothing more insidious than somebody who has a religious spirit but does not have the love of Christ dwelling in their hearts. Remember we said that religion is the bane of our humanity? Even Christian religion has been infected by religious spirits and is dangerous. When our brother Ken Gill was here, he says, you know, when you come to church here, he says, we experience a special thing. It's all about relationship with Jesus. We like to check religion at the door. But you know, no matter how you slice it, no matter how you try to protect against it, there's religious spirits that creep in. And it's the same spirit that the Pharisees had. It's the same spirit that the Apostle Paul had. And these are the people who become, they become nasty and mean-spirited and divisive. It's a religious spirit, and it comes from the pit. He says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I was committed. Look what happened. Over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says to the Galatians, he says, you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism. I was advancing in Judaism. See, that's the deal. If you can take this whole attack to another level, it's going to win you points with your religious leaders and religious community. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. I was kind of like the model Jew. He's the guy who said, you know what? All my righteousness that I thought I had, it's nothing more than filthy rags. I was deceived. I was lost. I was filled with venom and hatred. My religion had blinded me to the truth. He says, I became extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. My ancestral traditions, what he's referring to here is not the Torah or the law of God. This is a special set of oral traditions comprised by the priests. It was called the Halakha. And the Halakha was a whole series of rules and regulations and ceremonies and rituals and sacerdotalism. It was all packed in there. I mean, you had to be some kind of mental intellect to even understand all of the ancestral traditions. It was complex. It was burdensome, and that's where Paul had given his life, was to that kind of religiosity, over the top. Well, I remember I said Christ's prediction and his promise. Well, Christ's prediction is that we're going to face a time of suffering. I know that's not positive. You people, that was really uplifting. I need to go home and listen to 4 hours of Tony Robbins to just get myself up off the floor. Thanks a lot, Pastor. I was feeling good till I got here today. Now I'm going home really depressed. Well, here's the good news. You know, is like the sergeant that went to his men and says, "I have some good news and I have some bad news." First, the good news: we all get a change of socks. The bad news is, Frank, you change with George. George, you change with Fritz. You know, so we're starting with the bad news. Now we're going to go to the good news. And here's the good news. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See, this is all part of God's plan, is to empower us, to equip us, because we're going to face difficult times. That's why I asked if they could show the soji right before the message, because we're headed to difficult times. And what I'm going to tell you today is, how do you stand up against this kind of opposition? How do you have a voice as a responsible citizen in the community? How do you say that this doesn't reflect our values when the politically correct agenda doesn't allow for that discussion? You're not allowed to say what you believe or express your values or your conviction, because if you do, you'll be labeled a homophobe or a hate monger. You see, that whole atmosphere has shut down conversation. And there needs to be more conversation. And we're not talking about a moral majority, folks. Jesus was not involved with the moral majority. He didn't have a tea time with Jerry Falwell. He wasn't into that. He did pull out the coin when he was trapped and said, look, should we pay taxes under Caesar? And Jesus responded, well, hey, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Look at the coin. Whose face is on it? How does the Christian respond? We need to understand what we're up against. We need to be informed. We have to have a good, solid apologia, apologetics. But you know what we need to have is a heart of love for God and a heart of love for our opponents. And we need to have the courage to speak up. I remember I was speaking on Islam back in October, and there was a pastor who came to me, and he said, Pastor, he said, that was good stuff, but it was pretty bold. And what he was saying without saying is, I'm not sure I would have said that, or maybe not. But we have to speak up, but we have to speak the truth in love. The scripture says that. So Christ promises the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to be with you. The reason that Jesus says that at this moment is he's already given the bad news about the fact that he's going away. He's going to be arrested and tortured, put through a series of kangaroo courts, and then he's going to be crucified. And he offers this to them by way of comfort. He's offering comfort. So then he goes on to say, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the promise of the Spirit's convicting work. Now, every Christian, every spiritual leader should understand what this means. Because oftentimes when we see this particular verse, we think when it speaks of conviction, it's about making people feel sorry for their sin. There is an internal work of the Holy Spirit that causes a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And we're going to see that. I'll explain that a little later. But this is not it. This is an external work of convicting, not an internal work of conviction. And we'll give you an example from Scripture. Let's understand the difference as we ferret through this particular verse. When he comes, he will convict. The word convict is a word that means, it's a judicial term that means to present the evidence with the view of sentencing and final judgment. When I was policing, there were elements to a crime. If you were going to get a conviction, you had to present the evidence. And if a person is convicted, it means that they've been tried and found guilty. You know, we use the term conviction like, I felt convicted, I overate last night. I mean, we had spicy burritos. I paid for it by 11 o'clock last night. I felt a conviction. I should have only had one, but I had a second one because my wife makes them amazing. But we throw that word convict around, and what we mean by it is I had a bad feeling. That's not what it means here. If someone's been convicted, it means that they've been tried, the evidence has been presented, and a final verdict has been delivered. And then the judgment. It's different. So when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the first thing? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. People are not going to that place of eternal punishment because they're murderers, because they're adulterers, because they're liars or cheats, or violent offenders. They're not going there because of that. The scripture says that people are sentenced to eternal punishment because they do not believe in me. In that same illustration of where the blind man was healed, some people came to Christ and said, "Look, tell us how we can do the works of God." And Jesus responded, "Here's how you do it. Believe in him whom he has sent." And the word for believe means to invest yourself. It doesn't mean intellectual assent. It's a threefold commitment of your mind, your emotion, and your will in the person and work of Christ. The one sin that damns people to hell is to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I know that in our political, that sounds very narrow. And it is narrow. Jesus said, look, this is narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that travel that way. As I said before, simply because something is narrow doesn't mean it's false. It doesn't mean it's true. It means it's neither true nor false. Narrowness doesn't disqualify something because we have all kinds of narrow lines of tolerance in our world today. Scientifically. Practically. The one sin that damns is the rejection of Christ. He says it clearly. Over in John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in me," or in him, in the Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. Marvelous account of Peter's first sermon after the Holy Spirit was sent. The scripture says that this mighty rushing wind swept into the upper room. There was tongues of fire that set on their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out into the streets and began to proclaim the gospel in other languages. The languages of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians, the Cyrenes, the Midians. All those different languages. They were speaking the gospel. And the people are amazed. They're saying, look, how can these Galileans, uneducated sods though they be speaking our language? We're hearing them proclaiming the mighty works of God. What's going on here? Somebody else says, they've been nipping the bottle. Peter says, look, it's only the third hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning. I mean, we like a stiff drink, but it's a little early for us, right? So he goes out and he preaches. Now, I want you to notice this is conviction of sin. This is an outward presentation. This is an outward presentation, an external convicting. You know, even the Ten Commandments, people think, well, I just try to obey the Ten Commandments. That means I'm a good person. So that's not the point of the Ten Commandments. The point of the Ten Commandments is to show you that you're not a good person, that you don't have the righteousness that's going to put you in right standing with God. The Ten Commandments are like a schoolmaster, like a yardstick, and it shows us how far short of God's standard we fall. So he goes out and he preaches, and he says to this large crowd of Jewish people, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Did he pull any punches? Was he trying to walk the politically correct talk? When the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What this says to me, when you preach the Holy Spirit's message in the Holy Spirit's way, you get the Holy Spirit's results. When the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You see, it makes absolutely no sense, the gospel, this wonderful offer of salvation, if we don't know that we're offenders, that we're sinners, that we're hopelessly lost facing eternal judgment. The gospel makes absolutely no sense. That's why the external convicting work of the Holy Spirit is essential. Then the Holy Spirit begins to work internally and causes a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But it begins with an external indictment that delivers a final verdict. and holds out the threat of judgment. When the crowd heard this, they were pierced to heart and said to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded and says, "Look, you need to repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins." And what happened? It says that 3,000 Jews were added to their number that day. And what did they do? It says they were giving themselves continually to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer, having favor with all the people. Marvelous, marvelous account. Secondly, the conviction of righteousness. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. Jesus says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And what he's saying is, I've modeled righteousness before your eyes. I've lived it. I've taught it. I've modeled it for you. And you understand that the Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. That's the truth. There's none righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. And what Christ is saying, righteousness because I go to the Father, he's saying, look, God is applying his stamp of approval by exalting, by elevating, by lifting me up, setting me at the right hand of the Father. And it's a recognition that my life, my righteous offering of myself on the cross is sufficient for your salvation. If we're to find right standing with God, we have to be as righteous as Christ. And this particular verse is one of the great doctrinal statements about imputation and substitutionary death of Christ. He says, righteousness because I go to the Father. He's elevating me. They watched him in Acts chapter 1, caught up in a cloud with the glory of God. They watched him ascend into heaven. The Scripture says here, I think I got another verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, he took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. It was the divine trade. Now, Christ did not cease to be holy in taking on sin. But all of God's wrath on sin was poured out on him. He paid your debt. He paid my debt completely. And thirdly, the conviction of judgment. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. If we're going to understand that last part of the statement, we have to understand that it's the ruler of this world who has been judged. Who is he referring to? Who's the ruler of this world? Yeah, Satan. God has given him a limited amount of power for a limited amount of time, but he is powerful. He's not equal and opposite power to God by any stretch of the imagination. Satan is a created being, but he is powerful. Was he judged? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. Was Satan judged? Yes, he's already been judged. Colossians 2:15 says, when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, it's referring to the demonic host, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When it speaks of disarming the rulers and authorities and making a public display of them, what it pictures is a victorious Roman general riding on his white steed down the streets of Rome, parading his enemies who've been vanquished. And during the time of Christ's death, during that three-day period while his body was dead, his living divine spirit went to the abode of the demonic host and declared his victory over sin, Satan, hell, and death. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says that the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, will he be tormented forever and ever. The conviction of judgment. And what it's saying to us is that the world's judgments are influenced by the evil one. All their judgments about Christ, about his word, are faulty. They cannot discern real truth because their mind is corrupted by the spirit of this age. Over in 1 Corinthians it says, the gospel appears as foolishness to those who are perishing. I know this is heavy duty. Normally I like to throw in a little more humor and make it a little more fun. And, you know, it's like trying to swallow cod liver oil. It's heavy duty, but it's true, and we need to know it, especially in view of what's happening in our world today. So what's the results of the Spirit's convicting work? And I've taken over time because this was, I was saying to my wife, I said, hon, you have to pray for me. This is a very complex message to have to try to work through. You know, there's an economy of words in these few verses, but at the same time, they are so profound and so far-reaching, we need to understand it. But here's the wonderful results of the Spirit's convicting work. What the Holy Spirit does in convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he turns enemies of Christ into friends of the Most High God. And then he begins to grow them through the influence of his precious Holy Spirit working through what? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But we all, says Paul, with unveiled face, it's looking back at Moses when he spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with God, and he absorbed the very Shekinah glory of God, and he came down from that mountain after communing with Most High God, and his face was glowing. He put a veil over it because he didn't want the people to see that that glow was diminishing. And what Paul's saying, hey, the relationship we have with God through the Holy Spirit is so much better than that. Because this Shekinah glory doesn't wear off. It just gets stronger and stronger. Not like my Mickey Mouse watch I got when I was a kid. I hold that under a light for about 3 days, take it in the dark corner, and it glows. Maybe for a period of 2 or 3 minutes. But it's saying here, but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory. Back then, they didn't have glass, so the mirror they're talking about is more of a silver metal that's pounded in the shape of a mirror. Doesn't give a real good reflection. And so the emphasis here isn't about the reflection as much as the intimacy of the gaze. It's close up. We have a God who is close up and intimate with us. I felt his intimacy as we were worshiping this morning. I felt his nearness in our prayer time. I feel his nearness now. I feel his nearness when we are praying together, my wife and I, in the morning. He's so near, so intimate. And we behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed. The more you look, it's been said, you become like the God you serve, right? We're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. Various levels of spiritual maturity. This is progressive sanctification. That's what it's talking about. Just is from the Lord, the Spirit. Let me give you one final reading. This comes from R.C. Sproul's book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can find it here for you. It's a wonderful reading. Have to kind of get the tears out of my eyes to read here. Listen to this. And what I'd invite you to do is just close your eyes, because R.C. Sproul paints a beautiful pastoral picture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So why don't you do that? Just close your eyes and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you about the glory of Jesus. He writes, the Holy Spirit leaves no footprints in the sand. These words are from Abraham Kuyper's classic work on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did leave footprints in the sand. He was God's incarnate, God with a human nature. When his disciples walked with him, they could hear his voice, touch his hands, and watch the sand spilling over his feet as he trod the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the Holy Spirit is like the wind, Jesus said. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. We cannot capture the wind in a bottle. It is elusive and mysterious, but nonetheless real. We see the effects of the wind, trees bending and swaying in the breeze, flags rustling. We see the devastation of the fierce hurricane. We see the ocean become violent in a gale. We are refreshed by the gentle zephyrs on a summer day. We know the wind is there. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He is intangible and invisible, but his work is more powerful than the most ferocious wind. The Spirit brings order out of chaos and beauty out of ugliness. He can transform a sin-blistered man into a paragon of virtue. The Spirit changes people. The author of life is also the transformer of life. And would you pray with me? Father, as we study this scripture, what Jesus is telling the disciples is this. Lord, you're saying to us today that it is the proclamation of your truth, the sword of the Spirit, that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if there's anything that we can do in this day and age, is we need to take a stand on what your word says. The scripture says your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the innermost place of a man or woman's heart, that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. And so, Father, we ask that we as your people would be bold through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the employment of your word, to proclaim what God's word says about holy standards. We've backed away from saying, thus saith the Lord. But whether it was Elijah or Elisha or Ezekiel, any of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, they were bold to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And it was John the Baptist who said, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, thus saith the Lord. The apostles and the disciples said, thus saith the Lord. They were all persecuted and put to death, but they proclaimed the truth of your word. We wouldn't have a church, we wouldn't have a faith, had it not been for the courage and the bravery of the saints before. So help us to be bold to proclaim the scripture which convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then, Father, as people are convicted, just like Peter in his first sermon, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do an internal work to bring him to that point of godly sorrow over sin, and that you would grant them repentance. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.